Thanks for coming out. Let's all stand. Thank you. You may be seated. I just thought I'd shake it up a little bit. We're going to read here. I just wanted to shake it up. You can stand, you can sit. I don't really care. Beloved, we persist in loving one another because the love is from the source of God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and is acquainted with God. The one who does not love has no acquaintance with God, because God is love. In this way, the love of God was manifested in us, namely, that God has sent His only begotten or unique Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this truth is the love of God. It's not that we ourselves have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, or the place and expression of God's just mercy on behalf of our sins. Beloved, if God has loved us in this manner, we are obligated to be loving one another. No one has ever viewed God with continuity and attention. If we are loving one another, God is dwelling in us, and His love is matured in us, or perfected in us. So, Father, bless our time here tonight as we study these questions that we all have to ask ourselves at some point. Everyone asks these questions. We ask, Lord, that You would just give us wisdom, that You'd help us to understand and to grow. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're doing the questions we all ask ourselves. There are 7 questions. This is question 4. And the question is, can I find true love? And I think probably better yet would be, can I be true love? Everyone wants to be loved. And everyone wants to enter into a relationship where they sense love from another human being. We were created to have this degree of relational intimacy. Obviously, the first relationship that God created was between a man and a woman, right? Yes. And it was very special. And God Himself was involved in the marriage union in terms of giving the bride away. And it was just a very special time. And so it is an institution that God Himself is very much inclined towards. And it speaks to the fact that all of us as human beings have this innate desire to understand and love and to be loved. Amen? I mean, everybody does. That's what everybody wants. We want to be loved. The problem that we have is what we'll see tonight has a lot to do with the verses that we're going to speak to here tonight. And there's a multitude of verses that will relate to this. But I've basically broken it down into 4 very basic aspects. And the first one is, if I turn this on, the definition of God's love. And by the way, remember this, that God, when He says He is love, that's interesting. How do we relate to that? And what does it mean to us? What we do know about God is that there's certain attributes that He just possesses that we as human beings and finite creatures just simply don't possess. We don't have these attributes. For one thing, you and I are temporal. In other words, we last on this earth a very short period of time. But God is eternal. He never dies. You and I see things on a very limited scale. God sees all of eternity, right? He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. There's a vast difference between us and God. So when we speak of God's love, the first thing that we can say about the love of God is what He says Himself in Jeremiah 31:3. I've loved you with an everlasting love. So He's speaking to Israel there regarding a promise that He's made to them and a covenant relationship that He has with them. And He says, with that same loving kindness, I've drawn you. But that also speaks to us. When God says that He can forgive something and He can forget it, He truly can. It's rare, and I think almost impossible, for a human being to truly forget something, unless they have Alzheimer's. But for us, if something happens to us, it's typically fixed in some degree of perception in the history of our mind, right? Something's happened to you and it was kind of a drastic thing that happened to you. We can forgive it, but let's be honest, we don't forget it. But God does. So when the Word of God says in Hebrews 10 and verse 14 that He not only forgives, but He forgets, 10:14 through 17, that's a really important thing. Because God, literally, in terms of His own nature and character, based upon His own judicial system, you know, nature, can look at us through Christ and not see anything but us in Christ. Do you understand that? That's a really special thing. God can do that. Now, we have to adapt to that by faith, don't we? Because we also see people in another light, don't we? I mean, we see people as they are. And so we have to literally adapt by faith to the way that we relate to people. But God, in His eternity, in His eternal nature, He can do things that we can't do. Let's talk about the fact that God, when He says literally that He has, in terms of His love, He has regard for those people that we would consider to be, or while He was on earth, we would have considered to be the abused, or how can I say it, the downtrodden, those that didn't belong. So in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 11 and on, He speaks about those that need a physician are the ones that He came, you know, the sick, not the ones that thought that they were healthy. When He was meeting with Matthew and his friends there, the publicans. Jesus and the love of God was capable of ministering to people that most people would have just simply overlooked. We as human beings, as we'll see in a moment, tend to make distinctions, do we not? God didn't. You know, I found it interesting, by the way, there's only one woman in all of the Bible, in the Old Testament, let's say, that in God in a theophany appeared to and spoke to. Do you know who that woman was? It's not somebody you would have thought of. It's Hagar. Twice Hagar met with, God met with Hagar. Twice He spoke to her. Now, think about her. She was the mother of the Arabic, what we know the Arabic nations today. She was downtrodden, and she didn't have any power over the position that she was in. She was this slave of Sarah. They came up with a scheme. She has Ishmael. She didn't have any power over that situation, but she certainly loved her son. And God, literally, think about it. He could have met with Sarah. He did meet with the patriarchs, but no women that I know of. I can't remember one. But He met with Hagar. And when she was cast out, in, I think, the 21st chapter, that was the 16th chapter, in the 21st chapter, when she was cast out again, He met with her again. And He said He was going to provide and make a nation out of her son. That's interesting to me, that God cares for those people that maybe the rest of the world kind of counts out. And Jesus said, look, you know, I mean, just Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, the poor, you know, the downtrodden, you know, all the broken people, He tells them to come to Him. Matthew 11 and verse 28, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I mean, this was the Lord, right? This is what He did. He was a friend of publicans and sinners. So what we know about the love of God is that He can love, and He doesn't make distinctions with His love, which is a very interesting thing. What we also know is that the love of God, apparently, for example, in John chapter 13 and verse 3, it loves even in the midst of its own, when He was in His human form, the midst of His own trial and turmoil, he's still loved. God's love overrules turmoil. Think about it. That was the very night that the enemy was given power over him, and yet he loved them to the uttermost. It's a very interesting thing. And when he was hanging on the cross, what did he say? He didn't react in his pain or suffering against the people who crucified him. He actually asked for their forgiveness. Love, God's love can do that, right? I doubt that there's very many humans, not many that I know, that in the midst of such things would even begin to utter words such as that. It's rare. It would be rare. And I think almost impossible unless it were a believer, a very mature believer. So what we do know about the love of God, as it is described here, it's something that is unheard of by us. Now, in fact, if we were truthful, when Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18 and on, one of those momentous prayers in the first few chapters of Ephesians, he prays that they would understand who the height, the depth, the breadth, and the width of God, so you can imagine the immensity of God, right? So who's going to grab that? But then he said that you would know the love of Christ, which surpasses, he says, understanding. In other words, it's incomprehensible, but he wants them to know it. So what we do know about the love of God, it's beyond anything that we've ever imagined. So while we have little inklings of love, like a mother's love for a child, or let's say the brotherhood of a person who's in the military that gives up their life for another person on the battlefield, or those sacrifices themselves for a cause, we understand, we look at that and we're incredibly, you know, awestruck by that, are we not? We love the hero stories, right? I just heard a documentary on, the battle there in Texas when, you know, the Mexicans came up and they were trying to take the Alamo, yeah. And they fought to the last man, and that's like spurred on, you know, the soldiers there in Texas, and they rose up and they beat that massive army. But those people that sacrificed their life, Davy Crockett was there. I mean, it was just a massive thing. And that sacrifice meant something to those people. In fact, it was the cause that drove them on and motivated them. We're always in awe of these things. But how many people will die for their enemy? This is what the Lord asks through the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, 9, and 10, right? How many people are going to do that? But Christ died for us while we were yet his enemy, right? So God's love is in a uniquely different category than anything that we know. And we're always in awe of what we see. We're in awe of a mother's love for a child. We're in awe of people that sacrifice their lives for a cause. We're in awe of these things. But that doesn't compare to the love of God, right? We're in love of a marital union and the love that's shared between two people that become one, but that's just an inkling of what it represents, Christ and his relationship to his bride, the church, right, in Ephesians 5. This is important. God's love is far beyond anything that we could imagine. And that's important from the viewpoint that if we think about human love, or we describe that, what we know about human love is that human love, on the opposite side of that coin, is temporal most often, right? So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19:8, when they asked him about divorce and remarriage, he said, "For the hardness of your heart, Moses gave you that." Meaning that he understood that human love was eventually going to be, if you will, limited in its effect. Probably one of the best verses for this, if you think about temporality and just the difference between the two is in 2 Samuel chapter 13, when in verse 15, Ammon, remember, he raped Tamar. He had such a great love for Tamar, it says, that he tricked her and got her into his room to take care of him, and then he actually raped her. And then it says a very interesting thing in verse 15 of that chapter. It says that he hated her, the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. Meaning that everything just switched on a dime. Because that's what human love can do. It can be perverted. It can be misdirected. God created love to be between a man and a woman. Not that men can't love each other in terms of friendship, but God created love to be expressed on a physical terms between a man and a woman. That's been distorted in many ways, has it not? Not just in our culture, but all over the world. Love can be distorted. Human love, in most of the verses and most of the problems that we find throughout the Bible have to do with a distortion of human love and the complication of love and lust and how these two things actually interact with each other. We don't need to go into all the terminology. There's not the time for it tonight. But we all know this. A person that has given in to their own human lust and named and done it in the name of love is a liar. They're lying to themselves and they're lying to their partner. That's not love. Oh, let me just say, it may be love socially defined, but it's not love. It's a very limited love, and you've already said it's limited. You've already, by nature of your decision, you've made it limited. You've basically said it's based upon my own needs. I need to satisfy myself, so this is how I'll express love to you, and I want something back in return. So you've already limited it. You've already done that. That was your decision. And so you've already started your relationship on a very shallow foundation. One that in the hearts of both parties is going to be based upon this premise: when I'm no longer able to satisfy their need, what's going to happen next? Will that person be there then? Because this is the decision that we made for each other. That we have to satisfy each other's need. And if that need isn't met, then can I really be sure? Now, I understand for the world that doesn't know these things, but for a believer, this is very important. This is why the Word of God is so clear on these issues. So very, very clear. So human love, what we know about it, is by nature's temporal. It's based upon human preference. Oftentimes our visual means more than what's actually in the soul. There's an interesting word, and I think we should be gender neutral in this. Remember, the New Testament or the Bible was written typically from a male perspective. I got it. And I understand in our culture today it's hard to talk in such a way. So let's just be gender neutral. But in Proverbs 11:22, when it speaks of a person, we won't say it is a woman there, but it could be a man that has beauty but doesn't have any wisdom. It's like he says, a pig with a ring in its nose. It's just you put something beautiful on the face of a pig. In other words, there's no character to go with what you're seeing. And if love is just simply based upon attraction, you're in big trouble. Now, we have some people in this church, and I'm not going to name them, that have incredible character. And it doesn't matter whether they're appealing in all the ways that the world says a person should be appealing. Because the only thing that you're marrying truly is a soul. It's a soul. It's a person and their love for God and the character that they have towards God. And all of those other things will change, believe me. I count years by pounds, not by years. 10 years ago was about 20 pounds ago for me. I mean, that's just the way it is. And that, by the way, that's the way it's going to be with most of you. And the truth of the matter is that if love was just simply based upon an appeal, and not character, then that love would be a very shallow love. Amen? You understand this? And this is why, in terms of Christianity, we encourage people to get to know the soul of a person, not just their outward appearance. Anybody can fake that for a little while, but you can't fake character over time. And believe me, if you're testing a person before God, He'll provide the circumstance to make sure that it stands up. It's just important. I look at a guy like Kenny back there, who's a single guy. What a soul that guy has. He's not here tonight, so I can do this and humiliate him without him knowing it. And I'm thinking, this guy is just the picture of faithfulness, incredible character, a good disposition, just a sweet person. And I my prayer is that God gives him a woman that sees his nature and not just looks at other aspects. I mean, he's a good-looking guy, but I'm just saying. You see what I'm trying to say? Because that's the most important thing in a relationship. It's what's going to endure. Human love is tainted. By the way, it should be, right? If God so loved the world meant that we already knew what that love was, then what's the difference? Why do we need it? But if God so loved the world is something that we've never perceived or understood or could have comprehended apart from Him, then that's really something quite special, is it not? And I just want to encourage people that are just being faithful to God and not living with their, you know, this incredible, how can I say it, open hole of desire for, and going to live by what we talk about here tonight. Believe me, God sees it, God knows it, and God will honor it. It's very special. So human love, by virtue of that, what we do know is there's something different. If we read through 1 John, we realize that there are those people that said that they love God, but none of their attitudes nor actions showed that. And it had to do with the way that they treated other people, meaning that their coming to Christ, nothing changed in the way that they interacted with other people. And that, the Apostle John says, there's something very wrong with that. Like, you probably don't even really relationally know Him. So then from that viewpoint, let's just think about what we have here. And I'm going to look at verse 10. In verse 10, in this truth is the love of God. It's not that we ourselves have loved God. So it wasn't within us. We didn't have the capacity. And this is very important. I'm sorry, from a little child, I love God. Actually, from a little child, you were a sinner saved by, you know, you were a sinner, you had a sin nature, and maybe you had some awe in your heart. I got it. But it wasn't within us to love God. We had to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. We had to have certain, if you will, inclinations that were directed our way, perhaps through the relationship that we had with other people. If you don't believe this, just look around at what happens to children in a very hostile environment. Do they come out of that environment saying, how much I love the Lord? Rarely. Because they're literally, by virtue of that example, that is the example they have of the God or any God image they might come to know. That's why it's so important for parents to be a testimony to their children. They are a God image to them in the early stages in Ephesians 6. It's very important. So notice what it says. But that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation, or that place and expression of just mercy on behalf of our sins. So God is the one that removed the obstacle. God loved us enough to remove the obstacle. This is what we know about God, that He first loved us. And that love was something that was so great and so vast, it took care of all the people in the world, even the ones that we don't like. It took care of everybody. That means that with God, there's no distinction. And so if we were talking about human love and we realize that making distinctions in James chapter 2 and verse 1 through 4, when it talks about some people viewing other people as being perhaps not quite on their par, he says that you don't realize that that attitude is demonic. The very rationale behind it is demonic, that puts one person above another person. Because with God, remember when Peter was in the tanner's house and he had the vision of the sheet that came down and all the unclean animals, and God said, "Arise, kill and eat." He said, "I can't." He said, "Well, don't you call what I have called clean unholy. Don't do that." And then he had the knock on the door. He went to Cornelius' house, the usurping, you know, culture, the Roman culture that was oppressing the people of God. And here is this person, and they receive the Spirit without baptism. And what does Peter say? I get it. God doesn't make a distinction. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. He finally got it. The point is that God doesn't make these distinctions. It's interesting, we were talking about Melchizedek, king of Salem, which was probably the very hill that Jerusalem is on today. And yet he was the priest of the Most High God, and he was there for the rest of the Gentile nations, apparently. And by the way, Abraham knew him. Apparently, he knew him. He knew the king of Sodom. He knew the king and didn't take anything from him, but he honored the king of Salem because he was the priest of the Most High God. God had a testimony even to the unsaved people or the Gentile nations, even at that time in history. And no, it wasn't Christ. It was a person. And he was alive. And he was the testimony of God. This is God. He has, if you will, this ministry that he does these things. And so if we think about it, it says here in verse 10 that God literally, he loved us. He sent his son to be propitiation on our sins. So his love was first directed towards us. It wasn't something that we could have ever understood, nor could we have in any way moved in that direction. God had to do this. This is why he sent his son. This is why he's shown himself so faithful in such a way. So from that viewpoint, I just want you to think, when the word of God says in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36 that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And when he said in Exodus chapter 20, I don't want anybody else or anything above me. And when Jesus said, you take up your cross first, Matthew 10:38, just Luke 14:26, I mean, just over and over again, he'll say it. You take up your cross, you follow me. You say, well, I've got other relationships. No, you take up your cross, you follow me. In fact, in Luke 14:26 and on, he says, I want to be primary in all of your relationships. Isn't what he's saying the very same thing that the Lord said in Deuteronomy 6:5, that you love me with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, everything. You give me all of it. So if we think about it, we need to first, just like God, we need to first love him. He has first loved us, so that we can first love him. That is so important. That is so important. Because nothing will be more challenged more in your life than whether you first love God. Believe me, that will be challenged on every level. Do you first love him? In every single thing that you do, do you first love him? Is he the one that you love most? Is he the first in your life? Now you say, well, if I love him, will I have room for anyone else? Think about it now. God's love embraces the entire world. It's eternal. So if you love God and you first love him and his love is in you, how much love do you think you can have? You say, well, I really love my family. Well, that's this much love. Actually, it's not even. It's this much love. If you can figure out what that space is between those two fingers, it's that much love. It's probably even not that much love. God's love. How big is that? How broad is that? Say, well, I've got in this love, if my family, someone in my family mistreats me, I don't have much more than that. In this love, Moses had to make a provision because your love was so limited that because of the hardness of your heart, Moses said you could do that. But God's love, from the beginning, it wasn't so. Our relationship to one another can be that or it can be this. We can choose. And the beauty of the New Testament believer is that we have the right to choose. I'm not saying in the Old Testament they didn't know these things, but certainly not as clearly as we know it. We have the very Holy Spirit of God living in our heart, compelling us to do this. Think about it. So lastly, I just want to think about this last point, just a couple of minutes, verse 11 and verse 12. If God has loved us in this manner, then notice this, we're obligated to love one another in such a way. Our love has to be broad. Now, you'll notice that he's speaking to the community. The best thing that you can do for your marriage is love the Lord and love others in the church. And after you've loved others in the church, then you can start loving the world out there. But let me tell you this, if you can't do it in the church, you're not doing it out there. I don't care what you say. And if you say, I really love my family, I just don't love the church and I don't love the world, you don't really love your family either. Oh, no, don't get me wrong. You love them, you just don't love them with God's love. Because his love is different. It has to be different. It just has to be different because an unsaved person can do that. A person who has actually despises the name of Christ can do that. So what we have from God has to be greater than that. It has to be. It just has to be. And obviously we know it is. So he says here, look, you know, that we're actually obligated to live in this love. And actually the whole epistle of 1 John is, if you do this, this is like living in the light, and this is life. This is life. This is what it means to live if you do this. And this is the difference between those people that say and they do not. I think it's interesting. It speaks in this text about those people that are saying certain things but not necessarily possessing. And it talks here twice in this text about being acquainted with God and those that aren't acquainted with God. But notice there's a quote here from a guy named John Ortberg, but he said this, philosophers distinguish between knowledge by description and knowledge by acquaintance. For instance, I may be able to describe something because I've read about it in a book or seen it in a movie. Knowledge by acquaintance includes description but goes far deeper. Now, there's a lot of people who can talk about their relationship to Christ. They can talk about what they have in Christ. They can talk about all these things. And that's description. You can talk about what's in the Bible. That's description. You can talk about what Christ did in a parable. That's description. Or any of the stories, you can talk about that. That's description. But he says acquaintance goes far deeper. Notice this, that it's interactive, it's participatory, it's experiential. This kind of knowing God that is eternal life is an interactive relationship where I experience God's presence and favor and power in my real life on this earth. Let me just take it a little further. It's something I experience between others and myself. Not so much what I get from them, but what I have for them. That love that constrains me, not the love of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:14, constrains me, and I just don't see people the way I used to see them. Everything's different. We ask the question, can I find true love? I'm asking the question, can we be true love? Can I be this in my marriage? Can I be this in my home? Can I be this in my workplace? Can I be this in the church? Jesus said, no one's ever going to know you're my disciples if you can't do this for one another. No one's going to ever know that you actually are a believer. You haven't even passed from death unto life unless you can do this for one another. No one will ever know. It doesn't matter how many verses we can quote. It doesn't matter how many stories we know. It doesn't matter whether we memorize mommy's Bible. None of these things matter. What matters is, can I live this thing out on a life-to-life basis? What you're doing, Mark, with all those teenagers. And I know it's discouraging at times. But the fact that you're there in Christ doing it, even if you don't see the fruit now, the seeds are being sown. That's the beauty of this. Stephen didn't get to see the fruit, the seeds that were sown in his when he was being stoned to death. But there was a guy named Paul standing right there, apparently, that was incredibly convicted by what he saw and heard. We just don't know. So even our suffering has value. Everything has value in the love of Christ. A bad marriage has value in the love of Christ. It doesn't if all you have is love for that and that's it. And you're not happy unless you have that. But in the love of Christ, it has value. Doesn't mean you don't want it better. Doesn't mean you don't pray. Doesn't mean you don't care. Doesn't mean there isn't. But it still has value. The suffering of this world is not worthy to be compared to the glory. If we give something up on this earth by virtue of the love of God for another person, if I withhold or restrain myself by virtue of love, that has great value, not only in the soul of the person that I do that for, but in terms of my own soul overcoming my nature that has had so much sway and power over me throughout the years. Anyway, notice in verse 12, no one has ever viewed God. By the way, the word here is, there's different words for seen, but this word means we get theorized. Now, when you're doing a theory, you don't just, this is my opinion. You study something, you look at it, you look at it intensely, you want to understand how it operates, and then you come up with a theory based on that, what you've observed, right? This is basically what this word means. No one's ever observed God. Jesus said, look, no one's ever seen him, but I and my Father are one. I have come from him. I know him. If we are loving one another, God himself is dwelling in us, and his love is perfected or matured in us. So no one's ever seen God. But if we love one another, God is being displayed, visibly displayed to others. And we have that privilege. I'm going to close with this verse. We've all heard it before. We just got through studying in Colossians. And Paul speaks about the mystery and how he was instructing people in the mystery at the end of chapter 1. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he says this. He's praying for all the Laodiceans, and he says this. He says that their hearts would be encouraged, having been knit together or instructed in love, that love which is beyond comprehension, for all the wealth of the complete certainty of understanding. That we just, when you know the love of God, you know it. You just know it. You know what you think about a person? Because that's what you think. You know it. You're compelled by the love of God, you know it. All those other rationale that was so much a part of your thinking prior to that, died to all that right there. Resulting in a full recognition of God's mystery that is Christ himself. Now, if Christ in us is the hope of glory, then the love that God sent to display on this earth through his appearing is the love that if we share it with one another, that is a beacon, first and foremost to ourselves, and then to the world around us. Amen? That's the testimony of the church. not just this church, but any church. It's supposed to be the testimony of the church. And believe me, if people are living in the love of God, they're not, it's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. They don't because they love. You don't have to tell them. They know they don't because they love one another. And they don't want to stain or hurt the testimony of a God who loved them so much and gave so much for them. Amen? You see that? This is very simplistic in many ways. It's just so simplistic. But I believe that God has, all of us need to be satisfied with love, to be loved. But first and foremost, we have to know the love of Christ so that we can be loved and love others. Amen? All right. So, Father, we thank you for this night. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for, Lord, the fact that you've kept us and you continue to do so. And we're thankful to hear that Bill Bean has gotten through that operation so well. We just pray that you're continue to heal him, Lord, and bless him. We pray that you'll bless each and every person here with good health. Keep us safe. We pray for Pastor Mitch's church, Lord. We ask for your care over it and your blessing on it. And Lord, you're the God of the open hand. We pray, Lord, that you'll meet those needs. And we just ask you to do it. We pray for the offering tonight and all that we do from this point on. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.